John chapter 13. And as I have already said, it has to do with the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. If you're visiting with us, you may be thinking, why is he preaching from this text 2 weeks before Christmas? And the reason is because my usual practice is just to preach through books of the Bible. I started in John chapter 13 last week. And I sometimes interrupt what comes next, but I decided not to interrupt what comes next this week. And I trust that the Lord will use it for our good and for His glory. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18, Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you." Now, if you were here last week, then you remember that Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he told them that if they imitated him, that they would be blessed. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. But he clarifies here, "I'm not talking about all of you." So that's why it starts off with this. "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That last phrase there, "and it was night," is the title of this sermon. I don't think that it is merely an observation concerning the time of day. I think that it is a symbolic statement. I think it was night. I think it was that time of day. But I think also, in light of the fact that Jesus has said, "Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you," and that Jesus is going to say a bit later in the evening, "But this is your time, the power of darkness," that this is a statement that has a metaphorical significance as well as literally observing what time of day it was. Now, if you read all four of the gospel accounts of the betrayal of Jesus, then you will find that it probably happens very much like the summary that I'm about to give you. So months earlier in his ministry, Jesus has already intimated that he knows who is going to betray him. And so after the feeding of the 5,000, it's mentioned that Jesus knows who is going to betray him, and that's why he said some of the things that he said. And so for months, Jesus has known that Judas is going to betray him. And as the time draws near for Jesus to be crucified, then Judas goes to the chief priests and makes a deal with them that he will betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, this may have happened after Judas was rebuffed for criticizing the woman who had broken the alabaster jar of perfume and anointed Jesus' feet with it. Judas spoke up. He wasn't the only one, but Judas has specified. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? And the writer says in the Spirit, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But he made this deal with the Pharisees, and he was under the influence of Satan when he did it. That is specified in the Gospel of Luke, that Satan entered into him, and he makes this deal with the religious leaders that he's going to betray Jesus. It's mentioned that there had to be this kind of a plot to betray Jesus at a time when the crowds were not around because Jesus was enjoying a lot of popularity among the crowds. But they admired him the way that we might admire an athlete or a rock star. They were not really believing and trusting in him for who he was as God's son and God's sent Messiah. But he was very popular, and the Pharisees knew that it was going to cause a great uproar if they were to arrest him in front of everyone. And so they needed to have someone who would be able to point him out, and Judas agreed to do this. He told them, "The one that I kiss is the one that is the one that you should seize." So they go to the Last Supper. Judas is pretending like everything is okay, and apparently Judas is reclining next to Jesus. You may have noticed that the word reclining is used to describe their posture at the table. They didn't sit at the table like we do in chairs. Instead, there were a series of couches, and they would recline on the couch, kind of leaning over, maybe holding their head up, elbow on the couch, and their head being held. And then they would dip some bread into the juices that were with the meal. And at this meal, it was the Passover meal. And so there was a lamb that had been roasted, and there would probably be some juices associated with that. And so they would dip pieces of bread into this dipping bowl that was close by. And Jesus tells his disciples, "One of you is going to betray me." Now, it doesn't say it in the text that I just read, but it tells us in the other accounts that the disciples began saying, "Is it I? Am I the one?" And so they weren't saying, "Well, it's got to be Thaddeus," or "Surely it's Judas." You know, they weren't saying, "Is it he? Is it he?" They were saying, "Is it I?" And apparently, during that time, when there's this confusion and consternation, Peter, who is not so close to Jesus, motions to John. And probably in a whisper, maybe mouthing the word, says, "Ask him who he means." And so John is reclining close to Jesus. And so he just, I guess from his position on the couch, can just kind of lean his head back. His face is close to Jesus. And he whispers to Jesus, "Who is it?" Now, it doesn't say that he whispered, but I think that he must have whispered it, because in a few minutes when Jesus tells Judas, "Do what you're supposed to do," nobody at the feast knows what he's doing. And so I think it must have been a whisper. John says to Jesus, "Who is it?" And Jesus answers him, also in a whisper, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread after I've dipped it in the dish." Now, I suspect that Judas was close enough that he heard that. And so when Jesus dips the bread and hands it to Judas, that Judas knows that he is the one who has been singled out. He knows that Jesus knows. But I wonder, I'm not dogmatically asserting, but I wonder, is this one last opportunity for Judas to say, "I'm not going to go through with it"? But when he takes the bread, then the Bible says that as soon as he had taken the bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are about to do, do quickly. And then we read in one of the other accounts that Judas says, "Is it I?" And the Lord Jesus says, "You have said so," which is his way of saying, "Yes, you have spoken the truth." And so Judas, in his blackness and hardness of heart, goes out, and it is night. Now there's one main lesson, one main question that I hope will teach us a lesson, and that is, it's possible to deceive yourself. It's possible to deceive others. All the while you are plotting in your heart, how can I get some advantage out of this? Because I believe that's the case that it was with Judas. I also want to think that there were steps that led out of the light into the dark. And so this text concludes with saying it was night, but you know, when night comes, it doesn't come like you flipped off a switch. It gets darker and darker, the sun sets, it gets darker and darker, and then it is night. And I believe that that same process sometimes happens in the souls of people, in the souls of individuals, that God sends warnings. God gives you opportunity to turn back from the sinful career towards darkness that you're embarking upon. But then there comes a time when there is no turning back. Now, in some very old hymn books, is someone manning the screen up there? Yes, if you could bring up that poem. In some old hymn books, there is this hymn, which was written by a man named Joseph Addison Alexander. And it talks about this time when it becomes too late. You can follow along. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lithe and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. So let me give you just a little exposition here. The author is saying there is a time, we don't know when it is, when a person crosses over a line and he has passed from the realm of being under God's patience into the realm of being under God's wrath. But it doesn't mean that he feels it. It doesn't mean that he has some kind of emotional letdown or some kind of thrilling exhilaration at the evil that he has given himself to. Life goes on. He still enjoys the things that he has enjoyed. Life goes on, but, in the next stanza, it says, in the next slide, but on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. And yet, doomed man's path below may bloom as Eden bloomed, he did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calmed. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end? And where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart. While it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. And so this very bleak text, very bleak poem that was turned into a song, ends on a ray of hope with an exhortation, sinner, don't delay. Don't always think there will be time later for me to repent. You may be so close to that point, we know not when, that line, we know not where, beyond which God will not deal with you anymore. Now, all of this, I'm saying, as someone who believes in the unconditional election of God's elect, and who believes in the sovereignty of God. And so someone might protest and say, but God will never give up on His elect. And that is true. God never will give up on His elect. But my friends, the rule of our conduct is not God's rule, not God's will of purpose. It is God's will of precept. It is what God has told us. And belief in the sovereignty of God, belief in any theory regarding the sovereignty of God, must never keep us from doing our plainly revealed duty today. So no one ought ever to say cavalierly, if I'm elect, then I'll get saved. That's true. But it's also true that if you do not repent, you will not be saved. You might say, well, if God has planned for me to be saved, then I'll be saved. That's true. But it is also true that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are now condemned and you will continue to be condemned until there is no hope for you. Now, there are two, I'm going to divide this text into two major sections. And the first one is a dark prophecy fulfilled. A dark prophecy fulfilled. And the second one is the gloom of betrayal. I've chosen words that reflect darkness in both of that, since it says at the end, and it was night. So first of all, there is this dark prophecy that one of Jesus' near associates is going to betray him. This near associate is described in verse 18, as he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Lifted his heel. Not exactly sure from where this comes, but I could imagine that in a world that was filled with kicking animals, that this may have come from being around horses or being around cows or donkeys that would sometimes kick. I remember when some of my girls were just little girls, we were standing beside a barbed wire fence one day, and we were feeding some horses on the other side of the fence. And a little girl who, my daughter, who was only about 3 years old, bent down to pick a dandelion which she was going to give to the horse. And when she bent down, it spooked the horse, and quicker than I can tell it, that horse wheeled around and kicked through the fence. And it was one of those horrible moments when you think that your child is dead, because I thought he kicked her on the head. She was bent over, and the horse kicked, but the horse missed her head, went right under her face, and landed on her hip, and bruised her hip very deeply. But how thankful I was to carry a bruised, crying, but living child away from that fence that day. So I think that it was probably experiences like that which would be more common when everybody was riding horses or donkeys or camels or things that could lift up the heel. Here is something that you have taken care of, that you feed, you care for, and then in gratitude, it lifts up its heel against you. That's the description. It's a description that is taken from Psalm 41. And I'm strongly tempted to do an exposition of Psalm 41, but it would take too long. It is a description of the Messiah, But it was a prediction that was made about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that someone who shares his bread is going to lift up his heel against Jesus. And so, 1,000 years before Jesus and Judas are born, there's this prediction. And then, we don't always know what Jesus knew. Of course, as the Son of God, he had the capacity to know everything. But the Bible tells us that he laid aside his glory. He didn't stop being God, but I take that to mean that he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes during the days that he was on earth. And so there were things that Jesus learned. It tells us after the story about the 12-year-old Jesus at the temple that he went down to Nazareth and he was subject to them, and the child grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. You say, well, how could the omniscient one grow in wisdom? The omniscient one cannot grow in wisdom. But Jesus, the God-man, could and did. There were things that he learned. And so when he chose Judas, did he know at that time that Judas was going to be the one to betray him? When he chose Judas, did Judas say in his heart, well, I'm going to go along with this as long as it is continuing to lead to my eventual prosperity? Or was Judas caught up in the emotion of the moment and saying, I can't believe that this great teacher has chosen me to be one of his 12? And there's no reason to think that Judas never had the same power that the other apostles had. In other words, he was able to heal the sick. He went out preaching the gospel. He was subject to the ridicule that the religious establishment was heaping upon Jesus and his disciples. There was a time when Jesus gave teaching that the disciples found objectionable. Many of them went away. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you also go away? Judas stayed. What's going on in his head? Did Judas even have a choice in the matter? If it was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was born and Judas was born, that one of his disciples was going to betray him, did Judas even have a choice in the matter? Was there any possibility that Judas was not going to do it? Now that might sound like the same question asked twice, but it's actually two different questions. Was there any possibility that Judas would not do it? No, there was no possibility. No possibility. God had foreseen it. And you know, you don't even have to believe in God's sovereign plan to believe that the future is unalterable. All you have to do is believe that God knows what's going to happen in the future. And that there's no possibility that what he has seen is going to happen in the future could happen any other way than the way that he has seen it. The future is unalterable just by virtue of God's omniscience. But we believe in more than God's omniscience. We believe in the decrees of God, his eternal purpose, by which he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Well, if God had seen and God had planned that Judas was going to betray Jesus, was there any possibility that he would not do it? And the answer is no. No possibility that he would not do it. But then here's this other question that sounds very similar. Did Judas have a choice in the matter? And the answer to that question is yes. Because God in his mysterious sovereignty so governs things that even wicked events happen according to his predetermined plan, and yet they happen in such a way that all the while the people who are doing the evil actions are choosing what they want and acting freely. Let's lay down a couple of principles here. Number one is that sin infiltrates people with a principle that makes them tend towards the darkness. And that's putting it mildly. sin saturates the human mind, the human affections, the human will, with a propensity, with a tendency to go away from God. And if God is the light, then away from God is the darkness. And that is people's natural tendency, is to go towards the darkness. Now, this tendency to go towards the darkness is not God's fault. God warned humans, don't go that way. Don't make that sinful choice. There will be dire consequences if you make that choice. You'll die in the day that you disobey me. And that death was not just the death of a physical body. It means that there is a state of mind that turns away from the light and turns away from God and begins progressing towards the darkness. Now, God in His grace sometimes puts barriers before us so that we don't continue to go before the darkness. But let me ask you, is God obligated to put barriers before us so that we don't go to the darkness? No, it's not God's fault that we've chosen to go away from Him. And so when God puts restraints in the way, then it's an instance of His grace. And sometimes it's just common grace. Sometimes it's the threat of getting in trouble with your mom and dad. Sometimes it's the threat of getting in trouble with the government legal system. And sometimes it's just, I was raised better than that. My mom and dad expect better of me, and so on. All of those things are instances of God's common grace. And then each one of us who has been turned around and removed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of Christ, it's a result of God's sovereign grace. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't obligated to do it. Now, in order for people to keep going towards the darkness, all God has to do is step back and do nothing. You children sometimes play with Play-Doh. What happens when you leave Play-Doh out? It gets hard. In order to keep Play-Doh soft, it's got to be protected. The natural tendency of Play-Doh is to get hard unless it's protected. And that's the same way it is with people. The natural tendency of people is to get hard unless God protects. What happens if you leave ice cream out of the freezer? You end up with a puddle of stuff that used to be ice cream. In order to keep ice cream, you've got to protect it. It takes proactive action in order to protect it. And that's how it is with humans as well. In order to keep people from going worse and worse, God has to step in and say, now stop. Now think about it. Don't do this. He has various ways of accomplishing that. But if God wants someone to betray Jesus, then all God has to do is step back and say, let the natural principles that are at work in you lead for you to do what you want to do. He knows what human nature is capable of. Several years ago, I was fishing with a group of young men, and some of them were my students. And one of the students was up on the bank, and I was wading in the creek. And he called out in alarm, Dr. Oryk, there's a big snake up here. And I said, what's it look like? He said, well, it's orange and black. And so I didn't know what an orange and black snake was. So I got out of the creek, went up to where he was, and looked. And there was a really nice hognose snake. I don't know if you've ever seen hognose snakes. But their nose is turned up. And they're very easy to recognize. And this was a big one. He was a big one. But if you know anything about hognose snakes, you know you can't pay one to bite you. You just can't get them to bite you. And so I picked up this snake, and this student is standing there. You remember those little dolls that you used to be able to pull the string out of them, and then they'd say the same thing over and over again? It's like somebody pulled the string out of this kid, and he was just saying, you are crazy, you are crazy, you are crazy, you are crazy, you are crazy. And I said, no, this snake won't hurt you. Look, I'm gonna aggravate him, and he'll turn over and play dead. And so I put him down on the ground and aggravated him a little bit, and sure enough, he just turns right over and shows his white belly. He said, how did you know that? It's because I knew the nature of the hog-nosed snake. I know they won't bite you. I know that when you aggravate them enough, they're going to roll over and play dead. I didn't teach him that. I didn't make him do that. But I knew what he was going to do under the right circumstances. And that's how God works circumstances to accomplish his eternal purpose that involves someone doing something bad that advances his glory. So God is not the author of evil. God didn't make Judas do it. There were moral choices that Judas was making all along that made sure that he was going to flow into this dastardly deed of betraying Jesus. So before I leave this point, let me emphasize again. Our rule of conduct is not what is God's secret will. God has a secret will, but His revealed will is the way that we are to live our lives. And His revealed will is that we should embrace His Son. And so all the while that Judas was betraying Jesus, was he fulfilling the will of God? He was fulfilling the secret will of God. But all the while that he was betraying Jesus, he was disobeying the revealed will of God. So this is the fulfillment of a very dark prophecy that someone who is close to Jesus is going to lift up his heel against him. But then there's a second thing in this text, and that is the gloom of the betrayal. So Jesus knew this was going to happen, but Jesus never just said, well, it's bound to happen, it was prophesied. It says in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. So I've said before that it is our main responsibility in life to make sure that our will goes along with God's will. In the last couple of weeks, maybe last week, I said that we are to dare to look up into the face of God and say, from now on, you and I are of one mind. Your will is my will. And that's the way to be happy. But there are times when even the Son of God Himself faced what was the clear, plainly revealed will of God, and it did not make Him happy. He was troubled in spirit. This is not the way that it should be. And He was troubled in spirit when He said that one of His disciples was going to betray Him. And you and I experience that. There are times when a loved one dies or a loved one behaves in a way that we find to be extraordinarily vexing and perplexing. And on the one hand, we humbly bow down to the will of God, but on the other hand, we're troubled. That's okay. Jesus was troubled as He faced the fulfillment of this prophecy and said, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples didn't know who He was talking about, and so I've already been over this story of how that Jesus gave the morsel of bread to Judas. Nobody knew why He said this. Some people thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or that he should give something to the poor. Noteworthy that Jesus and His disciples, as poor as they were, would sometimes give to the poor. So you need not be a wealthy person in order to be conscientious about helping out with the poor. And when Judas took the morsel of bread, indicating that this is the one who's going to betray me, he went out, and it was night. Now I like to ask concerning the passages of Scripture from which I preach, why is this in the Bible? And I believe that there are two reasons that this is in the Bible. And the first one is the one that I've already emphasized at the first part of the sermon. Make sure that you are not a person who is walking towards the darkness and just assuming, pridefully assuming, I can turn around whenever I want to. There is a place. We know not where. There is a point. We know not when. There's a line that you can cross over and you can't go back. You say, well, have I already crossed that line? If you will repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Now, the second lesson I ask, why is this in the Bible? I think that this is an unusual testimony to the trustworthiness of Jesus' ministry, the reality that Jesus was genuine, not faking it, that the disciples had not gotten together and said, let's just pretend like Jesus is the Messiah. Because after Judas sees that Jesus is condemned, his conscience smites him, and he goes to the Pharisees, and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they say, what is that to us? You see to that. Judas takes the 30 pieces of silver, he throws them down, and he goes out and he hangs himself. Now, if Jesus had been a fake, then Judas wouldn't have had that final experience of despair. If they'd all been just making it up. But Jesus had been true, and Jesus had been faithful, and Jesus had been kind to Judas. And so when Judas faced the consequences of what he had done, he didn't say, hey, it was a big made-up sham all along. Instead, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Even this man who was so hateful that he betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies was constrained before he died in despair to say, I have betrayed innocent blood. I used to wonder, was that repentance? Will we see Judas in heaven? And I'm afraid that the answer to that question is no. Because repentance has another side to it. Repentance is not only feeling sorry for your sin. It is also turning to Jesus who can forgive you of your sin. And no doubt about it, Judas felt sorry about his sin, but his sorrow never led to faith. His sorrow led to despair. And he went out and he hanged himself. And so I conclude this morning with the final couple of stanzas of that poem that I read at the beginning. How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end? And where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart.